So Matthew 22, we'll look at verses 1 through 14 this evening. So let's go ahead and read through it. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who were invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" So within the context of Matthew, we have here this parable. It's the third in a series of rebukes that Jesus is giving to the Pharisees and the other Jewish leaders. The parable of the two sons, the parable of the tenants, and then that leads us into this parable of the wedding feast. And they're all intended as a rebuke of the Pharisees, the chief priests and the Pharisees. This follows Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and he goes to the temple and he's teaching there, and the chief priests and Pharisees take that opportunity to go in. They interrupt Jesus and they start to question him. They question his authority. They're demanding to know by what authority he is doing these things and saying the things that he is. So he has this brief exchange with them, and then he begins going through these parables. Well, after the second of the three parables, there's this brief interlude, and Jesus says this to the Pharisees, and this is found in Matthew 21, 42 through 45. He says to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone'? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests, the Pharisees, heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Now, we know from elsewhere in Scripture that, contrary to popular belief, when Jesus speaks in parables, he's not trying to open people's eyes to the truth, at least not everybody's eyes. The people who have eyes to see and ears to hear, they are able to understand it. But when he's speaking in parables, he's actually concealing the truth from those who are not intended to believe it. However, in this case, he's made it clear right there in that statement that he's speaking about the Pharisees. They know that they are the subject of these parables, of these rebukes that he's given. They may not understand entirely what the point is, but they know that they are being addressed in these parables. So as we get into this parable, the parable of the wedding feast, I'm going to walk through the parable, but I think the interesting thing, the thing I want to focus on this evening, is the responses of those who are invited to the feast, because the responses that we see in this parable line up exactly with the way we see people respond to Christ today. But starting off, we see in verse 2, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." And when we hear of the kingdom of heaven, we know there's talk throughout Scripture about what is the kingdom of heaven, when does it come, and there's a whole lot that's written about this. But for purposes of this evening, I'm going to go with a very simple explanation that John MacArthur gave. He says that the kingdom of heaven simply refers to the sphere of God's rule by saving grace, the realm of redemption, those over whom the Lord is ruler. And again, there's lots more to say about that, but we'll stick with that definition for this evening, because this is a parable about a king. And of course, when we have a king, we have a kingdom, and the king rules over the kingdom, and that is what we see with God. He is the king. He is the one ruling over all. And when we look at this parable, It involves a king, and he's throwing this huge celebration for the wedding of his son. This is a celebration beyond all others. And the word that we see in here, the king is giving he's giving a wedding feast. But the word that's used for feast throughout this parable, it alternates between singular and plural. So when you look at it in the bigger context, what we have here is one large celebration, and there are a number of smaller meals that are a part of it. So it's a multi-day, just huge blowout celebration, and it's all celebrating the son. You know, as we go through this parable, you'll see it's a wedding feast. It's a celebration of a wedding, but we're not told anything about the bride. There's not really much said about that union between the son and the bride. The emphasis is on the son. And we see that he is at the center of it all. We're celebrating the son. And that's what this feast is being arranged for. It's a celebration that the king is throwing for his son. Now, taking into account, I mean, this is a multi-day, huge event, and the king has pulled out all the stops. It's going to be the celebration of all celebrations, and it's the king who's throwing it. He is the host. He is the highest member, has the greatest esteem, the most power in that society. So when you couple who the host is with the type of event that it is, you know that it's going to be a hugely significant event. So to better understand this, you have to keep in mind, you know, the culture at that time. For wedding celebrations, there were two invitations that customarily went out. There was one initially that went out that just invited the people on the guest list to come. And at that point, there wasn't really a set time. So there was a little uncertainty involved, but the invitation was sent out, and essentially it demanded a response. Are you coming or are you not? And if the person was going to come, well, then the second invitation would come later on once things were settled. Because, of course, you have to keep in mind, I mean, back then there's no refrigeration, and there's just things are a lot different then. It takes a lot longer to coordinate something of this magnitude. So just tell me if you're coming. The king's going to go off. He's going to plan it. When we get closer to the event, we have the set time, we'll let you know. So that invitation has gone out, and that invitation has gone out to those who are on the guest list. And you would think that if they are receiving the second invitation, they've responded affirmatively to the first. So those who were originally invited, it appears to signify Israel, of course. We're talking about a rebuke being given to the Pharisees and the religious leaders. So Israel is being represented in this context by the chief priests and the elders. So they are the subject of the rebuke. They are the ones. They've received the scriptures. They received the oracles of God. The first invitation that has gone out to them has been the fact that there's a Messiah that's coming. They've been told this in advance. And then, of course, we move forward to the second invitation, and I'll jump ahead a little bit. I mean, what could that be? Well, we have John the Baptist. We have Christ showing up. We have the message of the gospel that's given. And they're told at that point, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. This is the second invitation, what you've been waiting on, this coming Messiah that you've been promised, this progression that we've seen through the Old Testament. And now finally, it's all culminating. Here's the second invitation. It's time to repent and believe the gospel, follow Christ. So the second invitation comes, and Israel doesn't respond the way that they originally indicated that they would. So the invitees, again, originally accepted. Now the king has sent out that second invitation, and that kind of sets the stage for this parable. But before we go any further, I mean, I want to focus on the king, because just through this series of verses here, we can see a lot about the king and his character. So what can we learn about the king from these verses? Well, first of all, we can see clearly that he loves his son. This is a huge celebration, and the point of emphasis is the son. He's holding nothing back. This is a celebration to honor the son. He's bringing all of these people together to celebrate the son. And when you look at the context of Scripture, could it be more clear? It all is focused on Christ. He is the culmination of it all. So yes, when we are called to follow him, I mean, it's a celebration of him. Because again, with salvation, it's not something that we come up with on our own. It's all about Christ. Scripture, from start to finish, it's all about Christ. So, as is the case in this parable, the son is at the center. So there is a love for the son, and we can also see about the king that he is extremely generous. He's throwing this huge celebration, and eventually, after he gets the rejection from the initial group of invitees, he opens it up to everyone. So he has spared no expense, and he has opened the celebration up to everyone. All are welcome. Anyone who they can find to get the message to, they are welcome to come to the celebration. We also see from this passage that the king is very gracious and he is very patient. And we can see his grace and his patience magnified in verse 3 because he sends his servants out to call those who were invited to the wedding feast. And again, this is the second invitation. It's already gone out. They're just going out to say, the time is now. The celebration has been prepared. Everything is ready. Just come. So he sends the servants out to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. And it says, again, he sent other servants. I mean, once ought to have been enough. There should have been no need, because you think about how disrespectful that would be, especially considering the magnitude of just who this is. It's the king. He is the one that who should be of higher esteem. He should be held in higher esteem than anyone else, and it should be considered a great honor to be one of the invitees, to be one of the people who was called to come to the celebration. But when the second invitation went out, they would not come. So this is an act of grace. The fact that after that initial refusal, they would not come, he goes back and he gives them another opportunity. He sends out additional servants, and he calls them to, he sends those servants out and commands the people again to come. So they don't deserve the second opportunity to get responding to the invitation, but he offers it to them nonetheless. And he reiterates by these additional servants the magnitude of the event that's being held. He says, "See, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." So, I mean, we saw in John 6, whenever Jesus fed the 5,000, how eager people were for a free meal. So this is the same culture that this message is being shared in. And again, it's multiple meals, just a huge celebration. And God uses that, the king in this case uses that, to entice people to come. But yet they still refuse. And they don't just refuse, but they're completely indifferent to it. And then we also see hostility in reaction to that, but we'll get to that more in a minute. But more about the king first. We can also see from this parable that he is just, because when his invitation is refused and people just show no interest and they're hostile towards those who the king has sent, verse 7 tells us the king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers, and he burned their city. So the king was slow to anger. He was very gracious. He was very merciful in the way that he interacted with these people. But he did not sit idly by and let the wickedness go unpunished. And we look at the mercy of God today, and if people know anything about God, they'll tell you that he's loving, he's gracious, and that he's merciful, and that he'll always forgive us. We should not presume on the mercy of God, because there comes a point where that mercy is pulled back, and that's what these people experienced here. They assumed on that mercy, and he did not give it to them. There was punishment for their actions. And Psalm 103:8 tells us, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love," and that he is. But there's going to be a point where enough is enough, because we know that there's going to be a wrath that's coming, and we are all going to be standing there before God one day, and we are all going to have that moment where we have to give an account for ourselves. And if we are not wearing the wedding garments that are spoken about in this parable, then we are going to be thrown into that outer darkness where there's weeping and there's gnashing of teeth. And so we need to embrace that mercy that God has offered us while it is available to us. Well, that brings us to the response of the invitees, and that's where we're going to focus on the rest of this evening. And again, this first group, these are the ones that received that initial invitation, and they were called to come, and apparently they responded affirmatively to that call. They said that they would come. And again, that invitation is a tremendous honor. It's something they should have been looking forward to. So now that the servants have gone out and they are taking that second invitation, the time is now. all the preparations have been made. It's time to have the celebration. Everyone should have been looking forward to it. And here we are, but now there's indifference. There's apathy. There's just a complete lack of concern, a lack of desire to be there. You know, verse 3 simply tells us they would not come. So after they declined to come, the king sent those additional servants and gave them that second chance. And he reiterates that everything's ready. The food is ready. Everything's in place. You just need to come. Just show up to the celebration to honor my son. But verse 5 goes on and it tells us, but they paid no attention. And they went off, one to his farm, another to his business. I mean, they're showing complete indifference. They simply don't care. They don't think that this is something that warrants their attention. They have better things to do, or so they think. So we see some going off to their farm, some going off to their business. Essentially, they're just continuing on with their daily routine. They don't see anything about the celebration that warrants them dropping what they're doing and going and responding to the king's invitation. So for whatever reason, they don't view this as significant enough to warrant changing their plans. It's not worth giving up the other things that they have or that they want to do. And given that this is the second invitation, it certainly seems that upon receipt of the first, they did agree to come. Remember, they've already said that they would, but now that the king has actually commanded them to show up, they are not doing it. But this apathy is not the only response. I mean, that's disrespectful enough, but it goes beyond that. Because while part of the group is simply just ignoring the invitation and going about their business, we see verse 6. It tells us that those who weren't responding with indifference seized his servants and treated them shamefully and killed them. I mean, that is an unbelievable, shameful response. They killed the servants of the king. Not only did they disrespect him by not feeling like his invitation warranted a response and their attention and their presence, but they outright kill these people. They kill the servants simply for bringing this message that they did not want to receive. They respond with hostility towards this good king who had sought to include them in the special celebration, and they weren't even entitled to be there. I mean, nothing these people did even warranted an invitation, but out of the goodness of this king, he invites them anyway. I mean, we have no indication that these people who were invited are somehow members of the royal family or did something else that would warrant this invitation, but the king gives it to them anyway. It's all because of his goodness that he has even included them. But in response to that invitation, those who were previously invited, I mean, they respond by murdering his servants that he has sent to carry this invitation. So it's completely wicked. I mean, it's beyond the pale. It's almost inconceivable that we would see people respond in this way, but they did. And of course, the obvious application here is this is the way that the Pharisees and the other Jewish leaders respond to Christ. This is the way that they respond to the gospel message. They hate Jesus. They hate the apostles. They hate the message of the gospel. They look at Christ, they look at his message, and they think that he is completely undermining everything that they have worked for. He undermines their message. He undermines their power. So they hate him. They want to be rid of him. They don't want to give up what they believe they have built. They don't want to give up their position and their prestige. So they hate Christ. And we see so many people today that hate Christ. But this is that hostility. The hostility that we see in responding to the king's invitation in this way is the same hostility we see in the Pharisees. And we see in what ultimate, I mean, that's the hostility that led to the murder of Christ. That's the hostility that leads to the apostles being beaten and imprisoned. And that hostility, it's clearly manifested by the Pharisees and these Jewish leaders throughout the New Testament. But we also see much of Israel respond with the same indifference that we see from this other group that's been invited. And we see a good, well, I mean, this is Israel's response to Christ, essentially, is it's either indifference or hostility. John 1:11 tells us that he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. He came to the Jewish people. They didn't receive him. They didn't embrace him for who he was. We have this Messiah who has been long prophesied. These are a people who love the Old Testament scriptures. They, I mean, remember how how much they were in the synagogue, how much they were in the temple, they were worshiping. And yet here we are, this Messiah that they have always heard about, they have always been looking forward to, he's here. And yet they completely miss him. And they respond with this indifference. They respond with hostility. Isaiah 65, 2 and 3 says, I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually. And what is more of a provocation to the face of the king than to flat out ignore his invitation, completely disregard him and think your day-to-day life is more important than this invitation that he has given you, but beyond that, to kill his servants? I mean, that is a complete slap in the face. But I mentioned John 6 earlier in this feeding of the 5,000. I'm going to look at that. If you want to flip over there, hold your place in Matthew 22, but I'm just going to kind of work through some of John 6 quickly. I mean, this again is the feeding of the 5,000, and again, there are a lot more people there than simply 5,000. That again is just counting the men, so it was a much larger crowd than that. But when Jesus feeds the 5,000 in John 6, I mean, the people recognize they are seeing a miracle. I mean, they're excited about this free meal that they are receiving, and they're following after him because of the things that he is doing. John 6:14 says that when the people saw the sign that he had done in this feeding of the crowd, they say that this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. At that point, they're saying, this is the Messiah. This is the one who is to come. So they're excited about it at that point. But shortly thereafter, their attitude starts to change. Jesus calls them out for what they're really after. If you look down to verse 25, he says to them, when they found him on the other side of the sea, this group that he had fed, it says, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. And then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, Then what sign do you do that we may see you and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So they're still just after a free meal. They still want to see what Jesus can do for them. We see this so much with the prosperity gospel today. It's not Christ himself that people are after. It's what can you do for me? And that's the same attitude we see from this group that's following him around here. They just want another free meal. They just want to see the show, the signs, and the wonders. But then we skip down to verse 35, and Jesus says to them, he tells them what they really need to hear. He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. And then down to verse 41, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? So earlier, remember, they saw him. They saw the things that he was doing, and they said, this is him. This is the prophet. But now that his teachings are getting a little more difficult, wait a minute, you're just Jesus. Now you're saying you've come down from heaven? So in verse 52, we see the Jews disputing among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? I mean, the teaching is getting difficult at this point. They're not thinking they're following what he's saying. And that discussion goes on a little further until finally in verse 66, it says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and they no longer walked with him. So for a time, they enjoy the free meals. They enjoy the show. But once things get serious, they walk away. And we see this with this group that was invited. They hear this invitation, and maybe initially they think it's an honor. Oh, I'm invited to the king's celebration. Yes, I will be there. But then the time comes to actually do something, and they're not willing to do it. They're not willing to give up their plans. So ultimately, they walk away. So the people that were invited, they were indifferent to Jesus. These in John 6 that we see, they were indifferent. They didn't think that this is getting a little too much for us now. We're just going to walk away. He's not worth following. Maybe this isn't the way that we envision this being. So it's not worth it. I'm not willing to change my plans to follow this man. So they liked the things he could do to benefit them, but they weren't willing to stick around. They didn't see him as being worth the change of their plan. So again, they're completely indifferent to Christ, the same way that we see the indifference to the king in this parable. But after the apathy and the hostility we see from those on the guest list, we have a bit of an interlude before we get to the third response. Because it's a different group of people who are involved, because those original invitees who've responded with indifference and hostility, the king takes action against them. He responds to the way that they have acted toward his servants. And starting with verse 7, we're told that the king was angry, and he sent his troops, and he destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. So we see here, before he gets into inviting the second group, he responds to that first group that he invited, that had originally said they were going to come. They had presumed on the mercy of God, and they acted with hostility toward his servants, and they were punished for it. I mean, he killed them. They had murdered them, and he carried out his justice. We see the justice of the king carried out in this manner, and you look at this, and some of the commentaries I read, I mean, make it seem like people respond to this, "Whoa, this can't be talking about God, because God wouldn't respond in that way." Well, look at the rest of Scripture. The mercy of God is not something to presume on. I mean, when people act in a contrary way against his people, when they're hostile to his people, when they are completely mocking God to his face, there is going to come a time where they're going to be punished for that. I mean, that is clear throughout Scripture. And we see that here in this parable. And this also, I mean, their city is burned, and that certainly seems to correspond to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But we know even beyond that, there is a greater punishment and more fire that is in store for these folks who have rejected this invitation. But let's focus now on this invitation and the response to it. The king has moved from calling this select group of people to participate in the celebration of the sun at this great wedding feast, and now he's offering this open invitation. He sends his servants out again, and instead of telling him to go back to this one group, he's now opening it up. It's open to everybody. Go to the main roads. Invite as many as you find. Everyone is welcome. And this, of course, is the call of the gospel. I mean, it's everyone is welcome. There is no distinction. We see in Galatians 3, starting with verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." So there's no distinction. There's no distinction based on class or gender or anything else. It's open to all. And we're told that not even the sins of a person were used to differentiate between those who were invited. I mean, servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So absolutely no one is left out. This invitation is open to all. And of course, everyone who hears the gospel is invited to follow Christ. That is the invitation to come. And the gospel is for everyone. We are told to give it without distinction. We are not to withhold it from anybody. Everyone, because we weren't entitled to it. We weren't entitled to receive this great invitation. And yet, somehow, through the providence of God, he has given it to us. And it's through that gospel message that salvation comes. And that's the same invitation that we should be taking now as those servants, taking it out, calling people to come to this great celebration of the Son, this great eternal celebration of the Son. So no matter the nationality, no matter the background, no matter the gender, and no matter the sin that's in your past, we are all called. Everyone is called to come to this feast to celebrate the Son. Now, obviously, these people who were invited from the roads, they're responding in a way that the first group did not. And we see them responding with acceptance. They embrace the invitation. They want to go. They want to be there. So they accept the invitation and they go. And the wedding hall is filled with guests. And that brings us to this discussion of the wedding garments. I mean, and we see this start to unfold in verse 11. It says, "But when the king came in to look at the guest, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot, and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Now, in the context of the parable, you look at that and, wow, that is kind of a harsh reaction. I mean, the king is even very gracious towards this man that he walks up to. I mean, he starts off, he calls him friend. But then we see the punishment that comes after that, and we know that it's speaking of hell. I mean, of course, in the parable, it's maybe that's not necessarily what's in mind just in the context of the story, but still, this man is being punished. He's being treated as a trespasser. But what is it about these wedding garments? Well, I mean, let's think about this, because the individuals who are called in from the streets, remember, the feast is ready. The time to respond is now. There's no time to waste. So obviously, they don't have enough time to go home and get themselves ready. The feast is prepared. They have to respond immediately. So the feast is ready right then. They had to go. There was no time to go home and get their own clothes and dress up and prepare themselves. They had to go right then. But we're told that all are wearing the appropriate attire. They're all wearing these wedding garments, all except for this one. So if everyone had to respond immediately, where did they get the wedding garments from? The guest, obviously, they would not have had their own garments with them. So there's only one conclusion we can reach here, and that's that these wedding garments are provided by the king. So Job 29:14 tells us that I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. And Isaiah 61:10 tells us that I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So it's the king that provides these garments. These people didn't go on and provide their own. The king provided all that they needed. So that's why they are all wearing them as they come to this feast. But as we think about this, we can think about this from a couple of different perspectives, because it's clear the king is the one who's providing the garments. He is absolutely sovereign over who receives them. In the same manner that God is absolutely sovereign over who is credited with the righteousness of Christ. And this point is confirmed by the concluding statement in this parable. We see it in verse 14, "Many are called, but few are chosen." And of course, that points to God's sovereignty over salvation and his purpose in election. But for purposes of the parable, we don't receive any indication that this man even desired the garments. I mean, he seemed perfectly content with what he was already wearing. So we could understand this to mean that the man wanted to come to the celebration, but maybe he wanted to come on his own terms. You know, maybe he thought that what he had on was good enough. He didn't need any clothing. He was fine just the way he was. He didn't need anything that the king offered. What I have is good enough. What I have is fine. Maybe I'm dressed for the occasion in my own eyes. Maybe I'm already good enough. And of course, this is a response that's epidemic today. This idea that what we have is good enough. You know, our country and many of our churches are filled with people who think that what they have is just fine. They think that what they bring is sufficient. They think that they're good people. They think that their good outweighs their bad. And maybe they even think that because they've taken certain steps or they've jumped through certain hoops, like walking an aisle and praying a prayer and getting baptized, they think that that makes them sufficient. But they have never recognized that the gospel tells us that what we are wearing, if we're wearing our own clothing for purposes of the parable, what we are wearing on our own is disgusting. And it is completely inadequate to get us into this feast. What we are wearing is filthy rags. And there is no way that this king is going to let us come into his banquet hall in the condition that we are in. And of course, the condition that we are in is that we are riddled with sin. It is in our nature. It is who we are. And it is that thing that separates us from this king. And that has to be reconciled. That chasm has to be bridged. And there's only one bridge, and that is that wedding garment that is the righteousness of Christ. So when we come to him and we recognize that, hey, what I am wearing, it's not sufficient. This condition I am in, it is not enough. And we accept that garment of righteousness that he offers us. That is when we are allowed in. So we can't come in on our own. We need to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And it's only when we come to the table wearing that righteousness, credited with that righteousness that's completely alien to us, it's at that point that we are let in. So lest we think it is a small thing to show up at the king's banquet without the appropriate attire, look at the consequence. And again, the way the king responds to this man, we see the compassion, we see the grace that the king extends to this man. Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? But the man is speechless. He has no answer. There's nothing he can say. And then the king responds by telling his attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we know, of course, again, that he's speaking of hell. But I mean, this seems like a harsh response, a harsh reaction. But the king, even at that point, I mean, think about this. The king could have offered him those wedding garments, but he didn't. I mean, that is completely within the king's sovereign control. I mean, that is his decision to make. He is the king. It's his celebration. He can do things however he chooses. But even at that point, we don't get any indication that this man is even asking for that garment of righteousness. So when we stand before the king, it's going to be too late. I mean, at that point, there was nothing that could be done. The king was treating this man as a trespasser, and he was going to be punished for it. And we are all going to come to that point where we're standing before the king, where we're standing before God, and we're going to have to give an account. Why should I let you into heaven? And if our response has anything to do with things that we have done or the condition that we are in or the fact that maybe our good does outweigh our bad, we're going to be the ones bound and thrown out into the darkness where there's weeping, gnashing of teeth. Our response needs to be a recognition that I don't have any merit here. I don't deserve to be here. But you have that garment. You have that righteousness that's only available through Christ, through my belief and my faith in Christ and his work on the cross and the fact that he bore the wrath that I deserved. So it's the king's celebration. Again, he makes the rules, and there was nothing this man could have done at this point. At that point, it was too late, and there's going to be a point for all of us when it is too late. So we need to respond immediately to that call to come to the feast and to wear the appropriate attire. But again, you know, we see in this parable most of the reactions to Christ that we see in the world today. You know, we've talked about the religious people, those that come to the table thinking that what they have on is good enough. I have earned this. I am good enough. My sin maybe just isn't as bad as that of the man down the street. I haven't sinned in the same way that he has, so I deserve to be here. And again, that is not the answer. So they've never been born again, but they think that they're fine. And we also see the apathy that we saw from that original group, from Israel. There's complete indifference in the world today to Christ. I mean, many people are comfortable hearing about Jesus, and you hear so often people speak about God in a very generic way. And as long as God doesn't require anything of them and he's just looking out for their best interest, then they're completely fine with that. But as soon as God starts making demands on people's lives and telling them, yes, your plans are going to be disrupted because you are mine and you are going to do the things that I command you to do, people have a problem with that. But as long as it's just God's not making any demands on them, they're fine with it. So that's that indifference that we see. And of course, we still see hostility today. You know, around the world, we see believers, those servants who are out there taking that message to everyone that they see on the roads. They're out there sharing the gospel, inviting people to come to this great wedding feast of the Son. And these people are being martyred. These people are being killed because people hate the gospel. There's so much opposition to it. Christ tells us that that people hate him. And because they hate him, they're going to hate us. And in our country, while we may not see the physical violence to the degree that we see in other areas of the world, I mean, there's an obvious hatred of God because our nation has an insatiable appetite for sin. And don't you dare judge me and tell me that the things I'm doing are wrong. So again, as long as God isn't making demands on people, they're fine maybe just giving him a head nod and saying that things are okay. But once God, through his servants, sends that gospel message that calls people to repentance, people hate that because they want to determine right and wrong in their own mind. And of course, we see this hostility from atheists. They want to refuse to believe that they're ever going to be accountable to any kind of higher power. So we see all of these reactions. But thankfully, the other thing that we see is this acceptance. And we see this through that call. When that invitation goes out for people to come, people recognize, wow, this is an honor. This is not an invitation that I deserve. This is something that I need. I want to go to this, and whatever the king says, I will do, because just being there, it is a privilege and an honor. So they come on the king's terms. And of course, I would be remiss if I didn't at least mention this last verse. This, you know, many are called, but few are chosen. And the chosen, of course, again refers to the election of God. You know, those whom God knew. When we speak of the foreknowledge of God, it's knowledge in an intimate way. He knew us before we were even around, and there's that foreknowledge, and it leads to that that justification and sanctification and the ultimate glorification. It's all an act of God. And one of the interesting things I saw, because you would think of all the people who would just hammer home on this verse, many are called but few are chosen, you would think it would be John Calvin. But here is what he said in his commentary about this verse. He says, in the present day, a more numerous body of men is collected into the church by the gospel than was formerly collected by the law. It is but a small portion of them whose faith is evidenced by newness of life. Let us not flatter ourselves with the empty title of faith, but let every man seriously examine himself, that at the final review he may be pronounced to be one of the lawful guests. For as Paul reminds us, that the vessels in the Lord's house are not all of the same kind. So let everyone that calls on the name of the Lord depart from iniquity, as it says in 2 Timothy 2:19. And then he says this, I enter no farther at present into the question about the eternal election of God. For the words of Christ mean nothing more than this, that the external profession of faith is not a sufficient proof that God will acknowledge as his people all who appear to have accepted of his invitation. So John Calvin, when people hear of Calvinism, they think of, oh, it's just predestination and people are just dragged kicking and screaming and there's absolutely nothing we can do. And here, when speaking of this concept, John Calvin himself simply says that this just means that what we say doesn't necessarily match who we are. It's all an act of God. And yes, our profession, if it is valid, it's going to prove itself to be valid over time, because even as kids we hear, our action speaks louder than words. And yet here we are. There's so many churches where if you question someone's profession of faith based on the way that they're living their life, oh, you can't judge. But our actions do speak louder than words. And that's essentially what comes out of this. If our profession is true, then it's going to prove itself over time. And we can thank God for it, because it's all an act of his that we are saved, if we truly are. And I'll close it out with John 3, because, of course, this is that speaking of being born again, where Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. And Jesus says to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So again, we're speaking of the kingdom, this king, God himself, Christ, ruling over his kingdom. And you're not going to see that kingdom unless you're born again. And of course, Nicodemus is confused by it. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answers, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Just in the same way that we cannot command the wind to go one way or another, we can't control the Spirit of God, but we can recognize the condition that we're in. We can recognize that I have been invited to this banquet, this feast to celebrate the Son. I have been given this opportunity to be saved from the wrath of God. And I can recognize my position and recognize I'm completely at his mercy. And that is what people are missing today so often, is because they don't understand the law. They don't understand the judgment that's coming because of violating the law of God. So yes, they recognize that God is love and God is gracious and he is merciful, but they don't really necessarily see a need for his mercy. So we don't want to presume on that mercy. We want to make sure that people understand the position that they are in and that they do need the righteousness of Christ. So again, we spoke a lot tonight during the prayer time even just about people's need for salvation and the need to get out there and evangelize and to take this message. So let's remember it's not about us and it's not about the things that we say and do. We just have to be faithful. We now, if we are truly saved, we are in that position of the servants who are just called to take that message out to all the roads, to everyone we see, and to call people to come to this feast to celebrate the Son. So with all of that being said, let's close in prayer.